If you would, turn with me again this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. But before we read scripture, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for His help. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. And we simply ask that You would now make us receptive to it, that Your Spirit would come and take Your word and speak to Your people, that we might see something of the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as always, Father, it is our prayer that maybe for the first time, a heart would be radically changed. A heart that centered upon itself would become centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And come to know the joy of salvation. We ask these things again, to the glory and to the praise of our triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. I want to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3, but we're going to just look at verses 5 and following through 11, actually. But let's get the context. Verse 5 begins with a therefore. So let's back up a few verses. I know that verse 1 and 3 begins with a therefore, but that's as far back as we're going to go right now. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And again, the right hand of God is the position of power. It's the position of authority. It's the position of might. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Suffering now, glory later. Romans 8:17. If we suffer with Him, then we will be glorified with Him. Then verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. May God add His own blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. There's one thing that becomes very clear as you read the Apostle Paul, as you read his epistles, his letters to the church. And it's important that we understand that the vast majority of Paul's writing is to a church. It's to a church in specific situations. He's addressing specific needs in a church, speaking truth to situations in churches. And as we read Paul, we must understand that the yous are plural. That as it applies to us in the context of being a part of the church. Today, the danger in the air is so much that people so individualize and come to scriptures and say, well, this was just written specifically to me. No, it was written to a church in a historical setting at a historical time facing a particular situation and problem. We have now been joined to the church by God's grace. So we understand and we read and we interpret in light of our participation, our by grace being made a part of the church. But what you soon discover with the Apostle Paul, that theology and doctrine always precedes practical living. Theology and doctrine always comes first. And then Paul will apply that theology, apply that doctrine in the context of the body of Christ to the lives of believers. Do you see that? Do you notice that in reading Paul? That theology, doctrine, and all doctrine is, it's that word that everybody's afraid of, like theology. But all doctrine means teaching. It means what we believe. The doctrine of Christ, what we believe about Christ. The doctrine of the church, what we believe about the church. And everybody, as John Gerstner used to say, everybody's a theologian. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. The study of God. As Christians, we study God, the triune God, as we see revealed, as we've learned in Colossians, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Whatever our concepts of God is, must be seen in the person and the work and understood in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not allowed to make a God up in our minds. We're not allowed to make a God in the image that we want Him to be. He has revealed Himself in the person and the work of Jesus. First three chapters of the book of Ephesians, solid theology, wonderful, gospel-centered, Christ-centered theology. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Doctrine, theology first, then the exhortation and the application second. You can't make the application without the doctrine. You can't make the application without the theology of understanding this triune God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans, first 11 chapters, doctrine and theology. Wonderful doctrine and theology. And then you come to Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of the doctrine and the theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul can say, now, brothers, I urge you, if you want to apply that, offer your bodies as sacrifice. Offer your lives. Our lives are not our own. We've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've seen it in Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that glorious passage that describes who Jesus Christ is. Let's read it. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, is implied there, all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, our Lord Jesus reigns and rules over all things. Nothing touches the life of a child of God that does not come through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated in the place of power and authority and rule and dominion. Nothing. Theology, doctrine applied to every area of life. Colossians chapter 2 talks about who we are as believers in Christ. Verse 9, for in him, by grace, we hell deserving sinners have been placed in Christ. And in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus. That's regeneration. That's that work of the Holy Spirit that comes and produces a radical change in our lives. Given a new heart. A heart that once focused upon itself, turned inward, now becomes a heart that's turned outward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his people, the church. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Do you get that last phrase? We were dead, spiritually dead, living our lives our way, focused upon ourselves. And then he made us alive. He made us spiritually alive to see something of the glory of Christ. He made us alive with him. He didn't make us alive to live our lives separate from him. Made us alive with him. We are alive in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3. We were made alive to die. Isn't that amazing how Scripture always... We were made alive to die. For you have died, We are made alive by dying. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then we come to verse 5. Therefore, based upon this solid theology, this doctrine of who Christ is and who by grace we've been made in Christ, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. We have died with Him. We are hidden in Him. Therefore, the practice, the life is, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Martin Luther describes the Christian as at the same time saint and sinner. If I was really smart, I could give you the Latin, but I'm not that smart. At the same time saint and sinner. And you know what? Really, the key to life is remembering both of those things, not losing the balance. Remembering both of those things, that we have a state and we have a standing. We have a state, we have a standing before the triune God, but we also have a condition that we live in upon this earth. A state and a condition. Saints and sinners. Justified, fully declared as not guilty by the judge of heaven and of earth, declared not guilty, declared justified, not because of anything that we have done, anything that we haven't done, just simply because and based upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ and our being seen in Him, hidden in Him, in Christ, we have been declared justified, spotless, just as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, just as holy as Jesus Christ is holy, just as loved by the Father as Jesus Christ is loved by the Father. That's what it means to be in Christ. It was declared about us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We will never deserve it. It's a legal declaration. But because of that legal declaration, that message of who Christ is and who we are, through the Holy Spirit making that, there begins a process in our lives of being conformed to what we've been declared to be. And one day when we die or the Lord's return, that we will be glorified and we will be just like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So we all right now, we must see these two doctrinal, biblical truths. Of we are in a state and a standing before God that is a declaration of justification, not guilty, a saint. But we also must realize that we are still in the condition of being conformed to this. We're not there yet. And keeping this in balance, and keeping our eyes in both of these directions is what really Paul is going to deal with here. Let me just give you an example. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Let the scripture speak. Look in Romans chapter 8. Our condition right now is that we're living in fallen bodies, living in a fallen world. We're living amongst fallen people. But in Christ, we know who we are. as saint and sinner. Romans verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 13. That's our state. Verse 13 is dealing with our condition. Now let's start at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the condition we're in right now. By the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. This is why in verse 5 of Colossians 3, we're back there now. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's not strong enough. Considering, some translations have reckoning. If you have a New American Standard where it says consider, there's a marginal note over in the margin. It's saying put to death the earthly members of your body. Put to death. Actively, consciously put to death the earthly members of our bodies. So that brings us to the question. How can I overcome sin in my life? If someone would come to you, if someone would come and say, how can I overcome sin in my life? I am wrestling, I am struggling with this particular sin. How can I overcome sin in my life? How would you answer? How would you answer that question? If someone came in, how do we answer it in our own lives? Or do we just live as if there's no sin in our life? I'm just going to stay over here in this justified state. I've been declared not guilty by God, then it doesn't make any difference what I do over here. And the Word of God does not allow that. If we live by the flesh, we must die. If our lives are controlled by the flesh, we will die, eternally die. The Word of God says, but if we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that's what we're about. And we do it in the light of who we are and because of who we are. But we fight this battle of putting sin to death in our lives. How? How would you tell someone to fight this battle? How do you tell yourself to fight this battle? The false teachers in Colossians, the first couple of chapters, particularly in chapter 2, we've seen Paul just lambasting these false teachers. We're telling people how to live their lives and how to get victory in their lives and how to live above life. So Epaphras travels all the way to Rome, all the way to Rome to see Paul in prison, to ask Paul, all right, Paul, you've told me now. You've told me what the false teachers are teaching, how wrong it is. What's right? What's the right answer? And every true child of God, no matter who they are, no matter how long they have been in the faith, how long they've been in Christ, must deal with sin in our lives. There's just too many tragic stories of people who have professed faith in Christ, have walked in Christ, have preached the Word of God, and then at the end of their lives, walk away from it. Fall away from it. They went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. We must consciously deal with sin in our lives. So I'm just going to mention three things. And I'll the Word of God through the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 5 how. The first thing that must take place in our lives if we're going to truly fight sin in our lives is that we must acknowledge sin for what it is in reality. We must acknowledge sin for what it is in our reality. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. In these verses, the Apostle Paul takes two areas of human life. Two areas of human life that offer such great potential for good. Such potential for blessing. Such potential for lifting up and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things, two areas of life which has such potential for good, but also such potential for evil. Areas which are the ones that are most commonly abused rather than properly used to the glory of the Creator. Put them to death. Therefore, put to death sexual immorality. Verse 5. And in verse 5, there's five things listed. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. All of these things are speaking of the same thing. This is talking about inward sin, hidden sin. Sin that ultimately comes out but begins inward here. And so oftentimes it's hidden. Put to death. And the word immorality, I said it's sexual immorality because it's the word porneia. It's the word for fornication. And all the rest, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Greed, ultimately, sexual immorality flows from greed, which is idolatry, the idolatry of self that says, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I don't care who gets hurt, who gets abused. I don't care. It's about me, which is idolatry. In reality, in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, 4 tells us that the marriage bed is not to be defiled. Well, let's go there and read it. Get it exactly. This is God's standard for sexuality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Better be ready to fight that fight today. Make that stand today. And the marriage bed, which is sexual intercourse, is to be undefiled. Nothing foreign is to be added and come into it. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's only two. Any sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage is either fornication or it's adultery. And God will judge it if it is unrepented of. If it is not confessed and repented of. And marriage is defined biblically as one man, one woman in the presence of God. It is that simple. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage is fornication. And if one of the people are married, it's adultery. And God will judge it. Unless by the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have been forgiven of that. And there is forgiveness of that. And God isn't against sexuality. He's not against sex. He is the one who created it. He's the one who thought of it. He's the one who desired our bodies to participate in them. Male and female, Genesis 1:27. Two graphic terms that describe what it means to be male and what it means to be female. And God did not make one mistake when he put maleness and femaleness on an individual that they have to discover later on to figure it out. Sex is a wonderful gift. It is a precious gift. It's a wedding gift that God gives to a man and a woman to be a powerful force for good in their relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, physically, mentally, spiritually. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. I quote one someplace I read. It said, the worst is always the corruption of the best. Sexual immorality flows from ultimately the idolatry of self, as I've mentioned before. Put this kind of thinking, whether it's outward, the physical, or the mental thinking, the greed, the impure thoughts, put them to death. Then very important, for what Paul is doing is that in beginning, if we look at verse 8, he says, but now put them all aside. He mentions the second thing that is given to be this powerful force for good, but gets corrupted into a powerful force of evil. Paul deals with these two things. And Paul is saying, I'm just as concerned and just as much as I'm concerned with sexual sins, I'm concerned with sins of speech, sins of the tongue. He put both of these two things right here together. And both of these things, whether it is sexual immorality, fornication, or whether it is the abusive speech, both alike inflict damage. Damage to the one who commits this sin. Damage to those immediately affected by this sin. And damage to a wider community of people. But now, you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. It's all one. Just as it was with sexual immorality. This is one thing. But this is more outward, isn't it? This is the outward sin. The anger. The wrath. Malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 6. You're probably familiar with it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6, 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Paul moves from private life to public life. If you turn with me to James real quick. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll just read from verse 7 to 12 where it says, for every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And then he goes on in Colossians 3, talking about this outward abusive speech. And it's not just speaking words. It can be written words. A lot of times people hide behind the written word. It's just as dishonoring and sinful and displeasing, and God hates it. Then he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. He moves to a more of a corporate fellowship language. We have been by grace made a part of the family of God, the body of Christ. Don't lie to one another. What happens? And what would happen if one part of our bodies would lie to the other parts of our bodies? You know what happens when your brain lies to your body? Go ahead, Mike, you can do that. Out of our mouths reveal the true condition of our hearts. Matthew 12:34, we won't turn there. Out of the mouth flows the fullness of the heart. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always speaks forth of his spirit, is what the translation is. Some translations say, a fool always speaks his mind. How many times have you heard somebody thinking that it's a noble trait? Well, I'll tell you what, I always speak my mind. Jesus said to his disciples, I have a lot of things I'd like to say to you. Right now you're not ready for it. That sends forth all of his spirit can be sending forth everything that's on their mind. Some people think, I have a right to say that. It also can be translated of losing one's temper. A fool always just sends forth his spirit, reacts. Okay, Mike, you still haven't told us how to do it. You still haven't told us in just a practical way how I deal with this sin, these desires. Whether it be hidden inwardly or whether it's the outward use of the tongue. We must view sin from God's perspective. To deal with sin in our lives by the working of the Spirit of God, we must view it from God's perspective, not ours. We want to view it from our perspective. I'm not as bad as that person. I didn't do that. I'm not as bad as many people around me. If we view it from God's perspective, we're to view our sin. But how do I do that? How do I view sin from God's perspective? He tells us, I think, in verse 6 of Colossians 3. For because of these things, sexual immorality and an abusive speech, an untamed tongue, verse 6, for because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. God, I don't care what your word says about immorality and fornication. I don't care what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says. God, I don't care what you say in Proverbs 6. I don't care what you say in James, that these things ought not to be. But if we take this sin, we acknowledge for what it is in its reality, sin. Not a weakness, not a mistake. Sin. Not just the way I am, but sin that dishonors. And we take that sin to the only place that we can see God's perspective on sin. We take it to the cross of Calvary. And at the cross of Calvary, looking into the hours of darkness, for Christ, the perfect innocent sacrifice, is bearing the wrath of judgment, the wrath of God for disobedience. And I see this sin as that act of disobedience. That's God's perspective. That's God's perspective on sin. And it makes no difference what anybody else has done or hasn't done. This is me. This is my sin that causes our Lord to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because a holy God wanted a demonstration of his perspective on sin. And he poured it out on his beloved Son. That's how we do it. It is that, I don't want to say simple, but it is that simple, enabled by the working of the Spirit of God to truly, in my life, give me a conviction and a desire to be forgiven. And to want to honor Christ, not dishonor him. To take these two areas that have so much potential for good and not turn them into evil. And then very quickly, just give me one more minute. Let's look at verse 11, which speaks of a renewal. Is a renewal taking place in our life. As we do this over and over, as the Spirit brings conviction, and we take our eyes off of everything around us and everyone around us, we come back to the cross of Calvary, we see God's perspective on sin, we're broken, we cry out for forgiveness, and we see the love of God, 1 John 4, demonstrated at the cross of Calvary, where we see His wrath, but then we see His amazing mercy and grace, that we are loved and accepted purely because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ dying as our substitute. So we have died and our life is now hidden in Him, with Him in God. So there we see the wrath, but we also see the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's a motivating force in our pursuit of holiness. But then in verse 11 it says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. It's really pretty. It's this question. When you look at someone in church, out of church, what's the first thing you see? What do you look for? Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Greek? Circumcised, uncircumcised? Barbarian? Scythian? Scythian is a word that is used just to describe the worst possible person that could ever be. These people were so far gone. They would drink the blood of their first enemy they killed in a battle. They would take their scalps and use them as napkins. They would take skulls and make drinking cups out of them. They had the most filthy habits imaginable. They never washed. They water never touched their bodies. That's why Paul used this phrase. And he's saying even a Scythian is not beyond the reach of the grace of God. Because as we look at people, all we are looking for is Christ. But Christ is all. Nothing else matters. And in all. So how do we look at people? How do we look at people? So quick at times to look for everything else. But is there a flame? Is there a spark of Christ in them? And if there is, that's enough. Christ is all and in all. Well, let's stand up. Father, we thank you for your word, even whenever it cuts and it pierces. But we know that through your Holy Spirit, these are healing cuts. These are healing piercings. That we trust reveals to us that Christ is all. He reigns and he rules. And the greatest desires of our hearts is to honor and to please him. We thank you for the forgiveness that is found in the cross of Calvary. For even Scythians, there is hope, real hope. For sinners. For those who recognize at the same time we are saint and sinners. Help us. Help us to keep this ever before us. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.